In our study tonight in the Ephesian letter, we're talking about the armor of God that we are to put on if we're going to be successful in our standing against the wiles of the devil. Here's a picture of a Roman soldier with the armor that is on him, and of course this is the image that the apostle uses to describe what we are to be if we're to stand against the devil. And of course in the first epistle to those of the dispersion, Peter wrote that Satan is described, or devil is described, as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we need to be prepared if we're going to face him. We talked about the girdle of truth, and we emphasized how many times throughout the book of Ephesians truth is discussed. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness, holy living, moral uprightness, and how that's to protect us against the wiles of the devil. And we talked about shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And one of the points that I don't know that we emphasize perhaps enough is that no soldier can defend or conquer without getting ready. One must be prepared. And we talked about that, I think, to some degree, from the perspective of taking up the armor and learning how to use it and all of that involved in our preparation. And we talked about the use of shodding your feet, or proper footwear to walk, and that is one of the points of emphasis throughout the book. And when we talk about walking, we're not talking about a single step, but a pursuit of life. We're to walk in good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. We are to walk worthily of our calling, to not walk like those of the world, Ephesians chapter 4. To walk in love, to walk as children of light, to walk circumspectly or carefully, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. And then we want to talk about the shield of faith. The shield of faith. When you read about the shields that these soldiers carried, it was a great big thing, very heavy. And from my understanding, the approximate measures that we have on the board, about 4 by 2.5 feet. That would be a sizable thing to carry, and when you consider the work that it was to do, it was to stop arrows, it was to stop darts, it would be used to stop perhaps a javelin or some tool that would be thrown at the soldier. And you see just from the use that was to be made of it, how heavy a piece of armor that would be. And so the shield of faith is very important. Now, as we take up the shield of faith, I have on the chart unshakable trust in undeniable fact. Now, if you're to trust, when you talk about faith, you can't take away from that the element of trust. We've talked about the wheelbarrow and the fellow on the cable over a canyon pushing the wheelbarrow, and fellows saying, well, I believe you can do that again. And they said, well, get in the wheelbarrow. We understand that illustration. But that involves trust on behalf of the fellow that's going to get in the wheelbarrow. Now, if you think of the things that God has promised to you and demands of you to live a certain kind of life to receive this reward that is far superior than anything you could imagine, it involves you trusting what He says. Now, when we look back through the history of Israel, we see that repeated time and time and time and time and time again. God said, I'll bless you if you do this. If you do this, I'll curse you. Here's what I'll give you if you do this. Here's what I'll take away if you do this. Now, if you engaged in the battles, like He said, then there was obvious reward. For example, when we think of marching through the city of Jericho, they, according to the Hebrew writer, by faith, the walls of the city of Jericho fell. But it required something of them that by human standard would be considered foolishness. But they trusted in what God said. And you can multiply that example time after time and see what faith is in terms of it being demonstrated. The first point that I have on this chart is that we're describing a faith that is lived. Something that is a practical part of your life. It's something that's known. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which is among you, and the love which he showed toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you." Paul had heard of their faith. Now, if somebody's going to hear of your faith, what are they going to hear about you? Don't take too long to answer that. If someone has heard of your faith, what have they heard about you? That you believe that God is? That you believe Jesus is the Christ? What have they heard about you? That you're living by the Word. That's right. Here's something that Roy is doing that becomes then a demonstration that he believes what God says. Now that's the practical side of it. It is a faith which relies upon God for salvation. You know, when we think about this concept of faith and its relationship to salvation, Richard tells me, "Well, I'm among the saved." How do I know, Richard? How do you know you're among the saved? The gospel tells you something. Well, you see, the idea here is you believe that something is so because it's based upon evidence that you can't refute. And so consequently, you live your life this certain way. And when you do, you believe that's what God has promised to give unto you. When we begin to talk about one's obedience to the gospel, we've discussed this many times. When the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." What, do you want to go to heaven? Why do you believe there is a heaven? Do you believe there's a hell? Why do you believe there is a hell? Do you believe that sin, that the consequence is hell? Why do you believe that? Do you believe then that Jesus came to deliver you from such consequence? Why do you believe that? Do you believe that he has provided a scheme of redemption that existed before time's eternal? Well, all of you would say, yes, we believe all of those things. But why do you believe that? You see, we're getting back to evidence that is indisputable, that causes you to come to a certain conclusion that governs the way that you live. Now, if that's not so, then somebody had something to that. Randy? Yeah. Yeah, I'll just say it's not so. What do I do with the evidence? That's right. All right, this is made out of wood, Randy. Made out of wood. No, I'm not made out of wood. Come up here and ram your head against it and see what you think about it. What are you going to do with that? I mean, there it is. You're going to have to explain that when you got that big knot on your head. You see what I'm telling you? What I'm trying to get you to see is, here's evidence. And because evidence exists, you've got to do something with it. You either accept it as undeniable, or you just, as you say, bury it. I don't want to think about that. Don't believe it. Well, that's fine. Don't believe it. It doesn't explain it away. It's still a bench sitting there, and it'll still hurt you if you run into it. You've got to do something with it. And so you're right. And I guess that's what I'm trying to get us to see. When we talk about a shield of faith, what does that do for you? When you hold this shield up here, here's something that I believe, I know it's so, and because I know it's so, it'll squelch the fiery darts of the evil one. What will it do? Yeah, it'll do something. Yeah, many times. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. When you look at the numerous examples, Abel, by faith, offered this sacrifice. Enoch, by faith, walked with God. Noah, by faith, prepared an ark. In every one of these illustrations, God said something. And because of indisputable evidence, they did what God said. Very good point. Yes, David. Well, in some respects, that's so. But what I want us to see when Paul says, put on or take up the shield of faith then becomes something that's based upon evidence. and it will protect you. The Roman soldier didn't have something up here that's invisible that wouldn't do anything. He had something that would stop the fiery darts of the evil one, and that's what Paul is talking about here. What would a fiery dart do if you didn't stop it? It'd kill you. It'd burn you up, you see. And so the consequence is undesirable. So you take up the shield of faith, and behind it, there is protection. You can squelch the fiery darts. Now, as you look at faith in respect to Ephesians 2, the writer says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you're familiar with that text. But when you talk about the faith that is discussed in Ephesians chapter 2, and we've done this numerous times in the past, when we compare Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 with James chapter 2, in particular, verse 24, and we talked about Martin Luther's explanation of the comparison of that, how that he rejected the whole book of James because he couldn't fit what James said about a working faith in with what he believed about an unconditional faith. And so he just rejected the whole book of James. But a faith that relies on God for salvation is an active, obedient faith. You do something. As Chris has pointed out in Hebrews chapter 11, time and time and time again, we see those who are examples demonstrate the kind of faith that saves. In the third point we have on the board, the shield of faith is a faith by which Christ dwells in our heart. Now, we've studied that from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Christ dwells in us by faith. But now when you parallel that with Galatians 2, verse 20, what did Paul say about Christ dwelling in him? No longer I that live, but what? Christ lives in me. Now, how is that? We look at this passage, he lives in us by faith. Paul said, not I that live, but Christ lives in me. How do we reconcile that? That all comes together. Christ lives in me by faith. What does that do for you? Well, maybe I'm not asking the question clearly. Let me just answer it. When we look at Christ living in us by faith, he dwells in us in our hearts by faith. When Paul said, not me, I've been crucified, but Christ lives in me. How do you do anything by faith? By the Word. How does Christ dwell in you? By faith. What reflection then does that show in the things that you do? Is it not Christ living in you? And he lives in you as a result of you reading and studying and doing what he says. Living by the Word. Now, that's the point we want to see. And what does that do for the Jew? What does it do for the Gentile? We've been studying that throughout this epistle. Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 3, on into Ephesians chapter 4, Terry, we've talked about the unity that is in Christ. And this faith that is described in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there is one faith in this connection of seven ones. One faith. What does that imply to us? We note that there is one God, right? There's one Spirit. There's one Lord. There's one faith. One body of truth. And what does it produce in us? One hope. Now when you look at all these one statements that are found in Ephesians chapter 4, the purpose of that is to unite all of us in Christ. This one faith, he's not talking about some kind of a mystical feeling, but this one body of truth. When you all submit to the same body of truth, whether you're Jew, Gentile, doesn't make any difference, you become one in Christ. United. And that's the point I think that we need to see. When we take up the shield of faith, it provides protection. It provides a means by which we live. It provides a means by which all of us live, which produces unity among those who are believers. Any other question or comment just there? Anything further? Okay. It is, and as all of us do that, we are on the same page. We're one. Yeah. Now take up the helmet of salvation. I get a little amused sometimes when I look at old videos of football players, and they had on the thick leather helmets. Well, not unlike the helmets that soldiers wore, often made out of leather, sometimes made out of metal. And as you have seen, no doubt, some of these Roman soldiers, Terry and I were watching something a while back, a little segment where there were soldiers, and sometimes they had those helmets decorated, didn't they? And what was the purpose of that? The helmet would protect their head, but it was decorated often as a Roman soldier or any soldier to hold up high, kind of like a banner. This is who I am. This is where I belong. And when you think of the helmet of salvation, you're declaring something. You're declaring who you are. It's not just simply a matter of protection. Yes, it'll protect your head, and that's its primary function. But it also declares who you are. Now, that involves, as we turn back to Ephesians 2, look at verse 5. He said, even as we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Look at that. Who are you? You were dead. Now you're somebody that's been raised from the dead. You're alive. Do you want to tell somebody that? We ought to. You see, the helmet of salvation serves to protect, but it also serves to identify who you are. Now, that's one aspect of it. But when we think of the expression helmet of salvation, yes, you're among the saved in the sense that your sins are forgiven. But that's not all you anticipate, is it? We mentioned a while ago the question, you want to go to heaven? Stay with me on that. You want to be saved. Why do you suppose the Bible paints such pictures as Paul does in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16, as he talks about the things that are temporal and the things that are eternal, and how that he doesn't focus upon these things, but he sees that which is not seen? What is that? All right, as you continue in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he talks about a tabernacle that who has prepared? Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, when we think of salvation, yes, I want to be saved from past sins. But I also want to go to heaven. The salvation that's promised on the other side is the thing that we want to focus on just here. Peter describes that in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and I'm going to encourage you to turn to that and read through verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, on whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Does that say anything to us about what we're talking about here? When you put on the helmet of salvation, it serves a purpose. Yes, it protects your head. It declares who you are. It declares the victory that you anticipate. Now, if you see more in that or less, let's talk about it. Yes, Richard.
Okay.
Any other comment or question? I think it points to that, yes. It involves that. Yeah, I think it does. Okay. Yes, Roy. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. When you look at 2 Corinthians 11, hold that thought there in 2 Corinthians 4, but when you look at 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, you see a laundry list of things that Paul suffered. He just enumerates several things. But when you then go back to 2 Corinthians 4, considering all those things that he suffered, he calls it light affliction. Don't that bother your mind? It's all a matter of perspective. It's light in comparison to what? That's right. That's right. In the Roman letter, Paul said in chapter 8, verse 18, regarding the afflictions of this life, he said, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Not even a comparison. Okay? The helmet of salvation. Well, what's it do for you? Randy said it protects you. That's right. But if it wasn't for this element of anticipation, what would it be for you? Okay. Well, let's proceed just a step further then. Take up the sword of the Spirit. I forget who it was. Last time or the time before, we were talking about the sword and how that it serves not only as a defensive weapon, but it's a very prominent offensive weapon. It secures your faith. The sword of the Spirit is identified here as the Word of God. It gets kind of back to what we were talking about earlier. How do you know that what you believe and what you defend and what you're willing to die for, how do you know that's so? That's a fair question, isn't it? You willing to die for what you believe? New Testament writers were. How do you know it's so? Scriptures teach it. That's right. Now that raises the question about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We were talking about that Sunday in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verses 16 and 17, a familiar text to you. It's sufficient to make us everything that God wants you to be. Thoroughly furnished, as the King James translation renders that. Completely furnished, as the American Standard does. All right, good. All right, I forgot what it was, but go again. All right. That's right. That's right. That's right. I was impressed talking with John when it comes to swords and this kind of thing. I don't know a thing in the world about them. But he was telling me that it is the most dangerous to the fellow who uses it and the fellow who is on the receiving end of it if it's not used correctly. And that was interesting to me because it certainly has an application here in view of the passage you just quoted. To use it correctly, handling aright the word of truth. And John was also telling me out of all the weaponry that he has used that the sword is the most difficult to learn to use correctly. I thought that's interesting. And when you put that alongside of this, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we've got to handle it right, or it can be harmful to us as well as destructive to the fellow that we're trying to teach. He does. That's right. Yeah. It's effective. Matthew 4 is the passage you're referring to. Yes. Any other comment? Richard?
I was going to say that as I go through the usage of the sword in the New Testament, see, the vast majority of them will talk about this sword, you know, some of the sword I see. But the interesting thing is that the first time you
That's the thing that we want to emphasize here. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Jesus used it to repel the temptations of Satan, the passage that you're referring to in Matthew 10, beginning about verse 34, came not to send peace but a sword, and shows how that it divides even family members. Sword does that. It's to be used, as you said, as an offensive weapon. It defeats the enemy. It's referred to as the word of peace. That's interesting to me in Ephesians 2. It would make peace between Jew and Gentiles. It would make peace between Jews and God and Gentiles and God. Now, when we think about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, this next point I want you to look at carefully. When Paul develops that in Ephesians chapter 3, he's discussing the word of God that was delivered to him. And when it was delivered to him, he delivered it unto the Gentiles. And he wrote it down, he said, whereby, when you read, you can understand my understanding in the mystery of Christ. That's interesting to me because this sword of the Spirit, Randy, you said is something that we are to use correctly. And we are to give diligence or study to present ourselves approved in the use of it correctly. Do we really have an excuse for not using it correctly when it's written down in such a way that when we read it, we can understand it? No excuse for using it incorrectly. And as Paul discusses that in some detail in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, he continues in that text to talk about the benefit that that would reveal to the Gentiles. In the fourth chapter, Terry, as we've talked about the unity of that chapter, this word that is revealed by the Spirit is to be spoken. And as he says in verse 15 of chapter 4, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. Part of the point, Randy, that you were making, I'm sure, about the word of God being used correctly is to use it from the proper motivation. At least that's a part of it. To create strength in those who would receive it. Terry, I'm picking on you and Randy again because these are points that both of you have consistently made in the Ephesian letter in the 5th chapter and in verse 26 when Paul describes the church as being washed or sanctified with the washing of water with the Word or by the Word. How is that accomplished? All right. So we see the use of the Word of God that's described here as the sword of the Spirit. It'll accomplish its intended end if we utilize it. Now, this Old Testament writer, on several of these slides, I've had a quotation from the Psalms. I want you to look at this one especially. In Psalms 119, verse 11, the writer said, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." What will the Word of God do? Yeah, it'll pierce and help teach somebody else. But it will also protect you. If you treasure it up, it serves to protect you. That's why we want to see the sword of the Spirit as a defensive as well as an offensive weapon. Now, when we think about these implements of war, they're all found in the Scripture. Now, if you'll note the beginning of this text, or this section of text in verse 10, when he said, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." In order to win this battle, do we not see that every single one, every one of these implements of war are defined or identified or found in the Word of God, in the Scriptures? Now, how can you be prepared as a soldier to put on the whole armor of God, Randy, as you've commented, without getting your head in the book? You can't stand if you don't have these things. Now, that's just the way that is. There's no other way to have protection except putting on the armor of God. Now, here they are. Once again, but I want you to note that if you don't pick them up and use them, David, I believe this was your point last time we discussed any of these elements of armor, that you have to put them on and be able to use them. I don't remember. Was it the passage Randy was referring to? Oh, Psalms 119. I'm sorry. That one I can do. Psalms 119, verse 11. "Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Okay, elaborate. Any other comment or question? Okay. Well, we'll pass that, and we'll get to that. All right. When we talk about the instructions of Paul, finally, verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, put on the whole armor of God." And then beginning in verse 18, he calls upon them to pray. And with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You know, we can put on the armor, but the armor don't make you a good soldier. When you're trying to do something that's very, very difficult, do you depend upon yourself to accomplish it alone? When Paul is writing this epistle to the Ephesians and begins in verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." What's the source of all of that? We can't leave God out of the picture. You see, armor alone doesn't make you what you want to be. Paul, and I realize that when he talks about prayer, that this is not identified as the armor that you pick up and put on, but it's not to be eliminated from the equation. The idea here is that if I'm to be strong in the Lord, I can't leave the Lord out of it. And that involves this element of prayer. David? All right. Well, yes, we have to trust in the Lord. That's right. But this, go ahead. Well, he is, or he wouldn't make, as this text says, prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons and so forth. Yeah, you'd have to trust in the Lord to do that. But as we look at this text, you don't pray, well, I'm not wording this as I want to. When you look in the text of, where is it? Luke, the 16th chapter, where we read of the Pharisee who is thanking God that he's not like this publican over here, and he boasts about the things that he does, how that he prays and fasts and so forth. We see a man who's arrogant, but the man who's described here, who puts on the armor of God, he's not arrogant. He's not selfish. He realizes that there's not only things that he needs, but there are things that others need. And he includes that in the things that he prays for. We can talk at length about the subject of prayer. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. We can cite examples that where the Apostle Paul fervently prayed and gave numerous instructions toward those who would read these epistles to pray and to pray one for another. But as this text gives instruction, he says, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit and watching thereunto in all perseverance and so forth. This idea of praying one for another involves our being watchful. It involves our perseverance. That is, as we used to call it, stick-to-itiveness. When you face these difficulties that Paul is outlining throughout the book of Ephesians, you put on the armor. It's because you know that there is an adversary. And you pray not only for yourself, but also for others as we face this adversary. But I think the thing that impresses me a great deal, not only that we pray for one another, and as he says here, pray for all the saints, but Paul calls upon them, let me go back one, to pray for him. Pray for me. Look at verse 19. And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for others. Yes, they're going to be involved in the battle. But Paul said, you pray for me as well. Where was Paul when he wrote this? He was in prison. why does he feel any need for the prayers of these brethren? Haven't we seen the outline of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, the determination that he had in Acts chapter 21 to even die? But he calls upon these saints to pray for him, that he might speak boldly, that he might speak the mystery, and might do so boldly. Now, I have just a few of the passages on the bottom of this chart. For sake of time, we'll not look at all of them, but we do know that Paul frequently called upon brethren to pray for him. Now, Lynn, you remember our map where we were discussing Paul writing the 1 Corinthian letter over here from Ephesus. And then as he traveled up into Macedonia, he wrote the 2 Corinthian letter. And then as he came down to Achaia, particularly in Corinth, he wrote the book of Romans. And we've talked about the collection for the saints and how that in verse 25 he's preparing to move forward to Jerusalem to deliver that to the needy saints in Jerusalem. But at the conclusion of his remarks pertaining to that, he calls upon the brethren in Rome to pray for him. And we saw in our authority study two elements in that he asked them to pray for. For example, in verse 30 of Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 30. He said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Number one, that I may be delivered from them that are disobedient in Judea. And then number two, that my ministration which I have for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Two elements that he calls upon these in Rome to pray for. This is just one illustration. But as he came into the city of Jerusalem, where he was arrested, you recall the events of Acts chapter 21 when he was arrested. Who rescued him? A certain captain. Yeah? He did more than one time. And what was his name? Pardon me? No? Pardon me? Lysias, yes. Yes, Lysias. And did he not have another name, Chris? Claudius, thank you. I just drew blank. Claudius Lysias, thank you. Claudius Lysias. And you're right, Carolyn, three times. In Acts 21, Acts 22, and then again in Acts 23. He saved his life, delivering him from the disobedient in Judea. And then that this might be accepted among the saints. In Acts 21, when he went into the city of Jerusalem, he was met by the elders, and the text tells us that they received us gladly. Well, here we have a collection from Gentile churches being delivered to the saints in Jerusalem, particularly the elders there, and the remark, "They received us gladly." Was the prayer of the Romans on behalf of Paul answered? Well, yes, it was. Now, when Paul calls upon them to pray for me, as we see in the Ephesian letter, that, he said, number one, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Two things. Paul desires that which he says, that it might communicate the mystery of the gospel. Now that ought not to seem strange to us. You remember in the Ephesian letter, the third chapter, and in verse 8, where Paul said, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What was it he was preaching to them when you back up in the third chapter? And this was the mystery. He was preaching to them the mystery as it was revealed in the church. Now, his desire is that he might be able to communicate that. And then number two, that he might be able to communicate that boldly. You remember in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, what occurred with the apostles. They were charged not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. And what did they do? They kept preaching. in the name of Jesus. And, pardon me? They were flogged, yes. Yes, kept preaching. And even as we consider Paul, when he came into the city of Jerusalem, you remember the prophet Agabus that came down from Jerusalem to, was it Caesarea, and warned Paul about what was going to happen. He said, took his girdle and bound himself. You recall that text. And Paul's attitude is revealed in Acts 21, beginning in verse 11. Paul said, I'm not only ready to be bound, but even to die. And so they left off trying to persuade him. He went into Jerusalem. Randy, Roy, and Terry. Yeah, yeah, he sure had. And I've got the question on the board that's somewhat humorous in some respects, I guess. Who is the real prisoner? You know, when you've got two soldiers outside the door and two inside the door, and you talk about a captive audience, who was really the prisoner? Paul or the guards that were bound to him? And, of course, these rotated in shifts, so he had the opportunity to teach, what was it, about 16 guards in a day's time. And then, of course, he was imprisoned there for about 2 years. How would you like to have that opportunity? Teach at least that many people every day for 2 years. Think you'd like to be optimistic? And so, even in chains, you see, Paul had a tremendous opportunity. Well, I want to talk about that, I guess, some more Sunday.